Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. Having been both an employee and an employer, and having had my share of very difficult people to work under and working for me, I've spent a lot of time thinking about what we might call the leader-follower dynamic. And one conclusion I've come to is that you never really master this. There's always more to learn. There's always more to understand about leadership and followership. Here are a few principles, though, I think that are valuable in thinking about being a leader as a believer in Christ, particularly in the paid work arena. We might call this the baker's dozen of Christian management. Number one, pay a fair wage, and then go above and beyond if possible. You are representing Christ. Number two, give respect and don't treat someone as a lesser person. A third principle might be of beware of messing with people's lives by radically altering their schedule or their pay in ways that you didn't have to. Number four principle might be don't use people and then discard them. And yes, Christians do that sometimes, and it's to the shame of Christ that we do that. A fifth principle might be as loyal as you expect in return, that we're loyal to one another. A sixth principle might be don't create an atmosphere of fear. Be okay with negative feedback. That might be the most helpful thing you ever get. Learn to really listen. A seventh principle we could say is to show appreciation. It costs nothing and means everything. Great principle for the Christian leader. An eighth principle might be believe that blessing those under you will result in God blessing you. Be a blessing to those that you're responsible for. The ninth principle might be let them do their job the way they do it best and learn lessons without you spelling it out every time. We have a word for that called micromanaging. That doesn't work. It's not helpful. It's not respectful. A tenth principle might be personally interested in the lives of those under you. Don't use them for your own benefit, but be interested in them as human beings. An 11th principle might be don't give unrealistic expectations. A guy by the name of Douglas Adams said this, I love deadlines. I love the whooshing sound they make as they fly by. An interesting way of looking at it. 12th principle would be set the tone. Set the tone, regardless of whether you think you are or not, you are setting the tone for good or for ill. And number 13 in the baker's dozen of Christian leadership would be the type of person you would want to work for. Be the guy that you want to work for. This is the very subject that the Apostle Paul brings us to in Colossians 4:1. This exact topic, Colossians 4:1, where he says, Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I've heard it said that this is one of the most irrelevant topics in the Bible. And I didn't say that because I don't believe anything in the Bible is irrelevant. And so you might ask, you know, with all the lofty things we think about, we think of the gospel of Christ, the cross, the suffering of Jesus, the resurrection, his ascension, his soon coming. Why is the Bible concerned with how you treat your employees? I mean, who cares? Well, as we round the corner toward the end of Colossians here, as we've been going verse by verse through it, we've taken an interpretive viewpoint of this whole section, beginning in chapter 3, verse 16, which says, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We begin in that section instructions about worship. And the interpretive viewpoint that we've taken is that verse 16 of chapter 3 is not some sort of parenthesis. It's not an, oh, by the way, let's talk about corporate worship, then get back to other things. It begins a whole section that is about worship. We take our cue from Romans 12, 1 and 2 that says the entirety of our life is a sacrificial act of worship. It is something that we do for the Lord. So if we take that view, which I do, verse 16 just begins a whole section that is about a lifestyle of worshiping Christ. The starting point in our thinking is verse 16. And then as we go through the passage, worshiping Christ involves doing everything as a worthy representative of Christ with a thankful heart. That's found in verse 17. Worshiping Christ involves being wives who cultivate quiet, loving spirits of submission to their husbands. That's in verse 18. Worshiping Christ involves being husbands who love their wives as Christ loved the church, who cultivate a tender, patient care for their wives in verse 19. Worshiping Christ involves being fathers and parents who encourage rather than discourage their children, in verse 20. And then we saw that the Apostle Paul spent a significant amount of time speaking about the fact that worshiping Christ involves being a follower, a slave, or an employee, a church member, a family member, who does everything as unto the Lord, serving Christ as master, and therefore being humbly obedient to those in authority. And so all of that is worship. All of it has to do with our love for Christ. So now we kind of wrap up, we put the bow on Paul's exhortation to be true worshipers. He's addressed situations where we're followers. Now he's going to address situations where we are leaders. Again, Colossians 4:1, he says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now remember the context of Colossians. It's been a while since we've revisited this, but the letter's being delivered along with another letter. Remember, it's being delivered along with the letter to Philemon, to the church at Colossae. Remember the story that Onesimus was a runaway slave who had been owned by Philemon. He had run away, run into the Apostle Paul, gotten saved, and Paul was sending him back to make things right, but now as a saved person. And so this is a very timely exhortation for Philemon and for any other of the slave owners in the church. Now, I know that, just saying that phrase, slave owners in the church, that just kind of makes us sound, it sounds funny. It makes us think that's not right. But in the context of Paul's day, slavery was an undeniable part of life. It was a major part of the Roman economy, and we weren't going to get away from it. A slave could be in a variety of situations, from a pretty decent situation where he was almost part of the family, all the way to an oppressive situation where you're trapped with a cruel master. So our text today is specific to Paul's day, to a master who owns slaves. And again here, treat your bondservants. Bondservant is a very soft translation. It ought to be slave. And let's just say what it is. Now in our culture today, the most obvious application of this is the employer, the boss, the business owner, clearly speaking of the workplace. But it really applies to anyone in leadership. Anyone who has some sort of leverage over another person. If you have some sort of control over another human being's life, then Colossians 4:1 is for you. This could be a mother over her children, a husband over his wife, ministry leaders over those in their care. I think arguably of all the positions in life that Paul covers in this section on worship, the master, the boss, the leader, out of all of the people he's covered, the master is the most visible. He's the one that the most people see, or we might put it this way, he is the one with the most influence, who has the most pull. He has the most opportunity to either exalt Christ or detract from Christ by the way he behaves. There's much writing on the Christian life of a leader. And a leader has a natural platform. Now, what's a platform? A platform is a place or an opportunity for public discussion. It's a way to make ideas known. A leader has a responsibility to the Lord to not mess up that platform, to not mess up being an accurate representation of what it means to be a Christian. Now, I think it'd be fair to say that this is an area that's important. Obedient worship as a leader is a vital role for the Christian. It comes as icing on the cake to all the arenas of lifestyle worship which we're to be concerned. Now, our text this morning, I want to use it to talk about three platforms that godly leadership gives. Three platforms that godly leadership gives. And again, a platform is a place or an opportunity for public discussion. The first platform, leadership is a platform to present God's gospel. Leadership is a platform to present God's gospel. Paul's exhortation is to treat your slaves justly and fairly. Now, the word treat here, it's a pretty soft translation. Really, the idea here is there's a more aggressive idea. It's more aggressive than just being nice. It's a word that means to cause someone to experience something. It's a word that means to make a decision that I will make your life better and that I'm going to proactively do something. In the English Standard Version here, it's only translated treat. But elsewhere, even in the ESV, the same word is translated promote or cause or provide or give or offer. It's the idea of proactively creating an environment of justice and equity among those with whom you work. Now, as you read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Proverbs and the New Testament, and you read about the workplace, and first of all, the Bible is highly concerned with the workplace, but you will notice a pattern. The pattern you notice is that the Lord is much more concerned with how you treat people than how much profit you make. That's the whole crux of the issue for him. Whether or not you're successful from a monetary standpoint is not as relevant. Now, you've probably noticed that something seems missing from this verse, and generations have wanted to see it. And as a matter of fact, Bible versions with this addition have been proposed and thankfully put down. What people have wanted to see is, masters, free your slaves. They've wanted to add that in there. A freed slave, by the way, in Paul's day wasn't necessarily happy about this, because what that actually meant, we call it another word, we call that unemployment. We call it an inability to make a living, and it could cause great difficulties. Depending on the situation, some slaves were eager to stay with their families. The Old Testament even makes provision for that. Others were desperate for freedom, and there was every gamut of possibilities in between. But the question is, why doesn't the New Testament condemn slavery? Why doesn't it do that? Why doesn't it attempt to abolish slavery? It doesn't say, but I think we have some implications from the whole of Scripture, from the whole of the New Testament. First of all, the eternal focus of the New Testament is on salvation that consummates in being rewarded for faithfulness and an eternity of reigning with Christ. And so let me ask you this. Does being a slave for a few decades compare with being a prince in the kingdom of God for a few million years? I don't think there's any comparison. There really isn't. Second reason is that the New Testament ethic never teaches us to improve our circumstances so we can be happier. The New Testament never teaches that. Rather, what it says is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That if you can improve your circumstances, wonderful. But the Apostle Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 7, whatever state you're in, just stay there. Just be content with that. It's okay. Another implication would be, our joy is in our salvation, not in our station in life. The joy given by the Holy Spirit completely transcends position. It completely goes against that. We don't need a position to be happy. And as we've seen this week with our Supreme Court making their so-called wise decision, thinking that they can restate what biblical truth is, it's very tempting to throw all of our efforts into changing laws. What Scripture tells us to do, though, is to throw all of our efforts into changing hearts. Because someday Christ is going to come and he's going to change every law. So we're not so concerned about that. So the masters free your slaves that so many desperately want to see in the text, it's not necessary, because every slave to sin will be freed and has been freed. So that's the context. But I think there's one big reason that we don't see masters free your slaves, and it's really somewhat of a practical reason. You think about this. Think about the gospel opportunities for both the slave and the master. The Philemon and the Onesimus situation, where you have a saved master and a saved slave, that would be in the early church a fairly unusual situation until there's time for more people to get saved. Today, I think it's more common that Christian employers try to hire only believers. I don't necessarily agree with that, because you have a platform, you have a voice to hire the lost so that you might bring them to faith, so that you might show them what a Christian looks like. The point is that the redeemed life is a transformed life, and a slave who begins suddenly to obey Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The slave who begins acting that way, do you think he's going to get the attention of those around him? Absolutely, in radical, radical form. And conversely, the master who begins to suddenly treat slaves like human beings and to care for them like they're his own family and to treat them with justice and equity, what an amazing voice for the gospel. Why would you pull all your best representatives out of certain areas of life? We leave the Christians wherever they are so that they might spread the gospel. I want to just show you a possible example of this working. And I was going to say turn to 1 Thessalonians, but in my Bible it's on the same page. So look across the page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, it's a brand new little church. A young church, perhaps only a year or two old, and yet considered by many, myself included, to be the healthiest church ever described in the New Testament. Now you're familiar with chapter 1. Paul gives this wonderful list of encouragements. He gives 10 of them to be exact. I just want to highlight a couple of the encouragements. Chapter 1, beginning of verse 7 in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." What is Paul saying? Every time me and my missionary team arrived in a city, somebody from Thessalonica got there before us and left their mark and told us, "Oh yeah, we knew about your visit to Thessalonica and how they received you and how they came to faith in Christ. We've come to faith in Christ. We've started a brand new church." And Paul's going, "Whoa! How is this possible? I mean, this is before the internet. This is before mass transit." But they were making it out there before he would even make it. How is it that the gospel spread so quickly from Thessalonica? Now, this is still a young church. They're working out a lot of doctrinal issues they don't understand. They didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't understand some other basic issues. But what they did understand is that they turned from idols to worship the living and true God. And so they had that basic understanding. How did they spread the gospel so quickly? Well, I think there's one obvious, logical, and natural possibility. Thessalonica was a city named after Alexander the Great's younger sister. It was founded in about 315 BC, and during the Roman era, then, it became a free city, a large city, well over 100,000 people. It became the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, and it was free, which meant it didn't have to have a Roman garrison. There wasn't a fort in Thessalonica. They were so free and they had such a bustling economy, they even minted their own coins. They had their own monetary system and they didn't have to pay taxes to Rome. So they were a major, major economical force. They had a major Mediterranean seaport. It was located on a key north-south trade route. And then also on the busy east-west Ignatian Way, that's the road that linked Italy to the eastern provinces. People were drawn from nearby villages. They would come from very far to this great city. It was a bustling center for trade. It was for philosophy and ideas. It was a major place to be. They had natural resources. They had timber. They had wood all around them. They had grain. They had fruit that couldn't be found in other places. They had gold and silver. So in Paul's day, Thessalonica was a major commercial and economically healthy city. Now, what did you do if you owned a business? 99% of the people who own businesses, we live in a culture where most of our businesses are service-oriented, that we have the plumbers and the electricians and so forth. Business in Paul's day was always, "I have something to sell to you." It was selling items. And so businesses would regularly travel. They would buy, they would sell, or they would deal with customers who came to them. Now, if the new believers in Thessalonica were spreading the gospel that fast and that far, it means that the church had a lot of travelers. And it also means that the church had a lot of people who received travelers from other cities. By far, the most viable reason that they would have travelers and receive travelers is that they were in business, which means they had masters and they had slaves, because you couldn't do business without both of those. Seems very likely that slaves who began living a transformed life in Christ and masters who began living a transformed life in Christ, they began to be a phenomenal voice for the gospel, so much so that it just spread everywhere from this one little church. And imagine a duo like Philemon and Onesimus who treat each other with kindness and with dignity. The whole world would look at this and say, "That is different. That is brand new." But they were called to go even beyond that. Flip the page over to 1 Thessalonians 4. I would say that Thessalonian church may be the most loving church that we see in Scripture. But look at what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. In other words, they took the gospel and they put feet to it. They loved one another. They loved their unbelieving friends and co-workers by bringing them to faith in Christ. And Paul's saying, wow, you figured this out. You know how to love each other. But what does he say? Verse 10, for that indeed is what you are doing among to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. I like the New American Standard. It says, but excel still more. You're this good at being loving, get this good at it. And apparently a major venue in which the Thessalonian church was good at loving one another was in the master-slave relationship. Now, in fact, they loved each other so much and they loved the Lord, they loved the gospel so much that some of them got distracted from doing their actual jobs. Their undeveloped understanding of end times combined with the fact that the spread of the gospel, frankly, is way more gratifying than selling 2x4s and barley. I think it caused some of them to lose focus on their work because Paul says in verse 11, and aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Apparently, the master-slave relationship became much more the brother-to-brother relationship, and that was a lot more fun than actually having to make a living. And so Paul says, you know, we're not in heaven yet. You do have to make a living. So he reminds them of that. Leadership positions that the Lord grants, this is a stewardship for the gospel of Christ. It's the opportunity to live out the grace that's been extended to you. A leader has an incredibly unique platform from which to proclaim several key facts, and you can do this in your workplace. You can do it with those that you're in charge of. You can proclaim the fact that I am a sinner. Boy, say that in today's workplace. That'll turn some heads. I'm a sinner. I will stand before the Lord just like every single human being. We have the platform to proclaim the fact that I violated God's holiness. I missed the mark of his perfect standard. I've lied. I've cheated. I've stolen. I've murdered in my heart. I've lusted in my heart. I've lived for myself. I've lived for my wealth. I've lived for my business. I've lived for success. I've lived to have a better car, a nicer house, more vacations. We can proclaim the fact that we now understand Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can proclaim the fact that only by coming to Christ in humble repentance and having faith that he paid for my sin on the cross. Only by believing what Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, we can proclaim that only by humbling myself before God in Christ will I receive a changed heart, a heart for God instead of for myself. And then I can stand before the Lord in confidence in what Christ has already accomplished for me. Leaders, you have the greatest platform on earth. You really do. And I envy you to a certain degree. Most of the people who come to listen to me want to, and they're here voluntarily. The people who listen to you are there because they have to be. You have a captive audience. I don't have one here. You could just decide, you know, Steve is boring me to death. I'm out of here. You can make that decision. But the people who are under you, they don't have that option. And so they are captive to the gospel. Here's a second platform that leadership gives. Leadership is a platform to demonstrate God's consistent character. It's a platform to demonstrate God's consistent character. Leadership is your opportunity to show God's loving kindness, to show what his consistent character is, even when those who try our patience, who are so difficult sometimes to be with. For any of you who supervise others, from those who own businesses, to dads, to managers, to elders, even to moms of small children, you understand that when those in your care, those under your authority, they try your patience, you understand that you have a choice continually to react in a certain way, one way or another. And if you are before an unbeliever, you have an even greater responsibility to say, I'm going to respond in the way that's pleasing to the Lord because I need to live out the gospel to this person. These people will try your patience, whether it's in the workplace or in the home. And there's a famous little girl that has been famous now in stories that you've heard who made hot tea for her mother because she was sick. The mother was sick, and she made hot tea and brought it to her, and mom tasted it. Oh, it was delicious. This is very good. And the little girl was so excited. She said, yes, I washed out the teapot just the way you showed me to, and I put the tea leaves in with the water, and I boiled it. And mom said, it's delicious. This is wonderful. And the little girl said, but I couldn't find the little strainer thing, so I used the fly swatter. And so mom had to make a decision at that moment. Am I going to crush her as I throw up all over my bed covers? Or am I going to say thank you and I'll show you where it is the next time? Mom had an opportunity. She could have crushed her. And the famous story is that the little girl remembered that mom was patient and that she demonstrated the gospel. The ethics of Paul's day were formed very much by Socrates. Socrates was a 5th century BC classical Greek philosopher. He had a massive impact on the thinking in Paul's day, and frankly, he does even today. He wrote on how a master should handle a difficult slave. Here's what Socrates said, and I'm paraphrasing him. It was a long essay. My paraphrase is, how you handle a difficult slave, if they eat too much, you starve them. If they take from you, keep everything locked up. If they might run away, keep them in chains. If they are lazy, beat them until they want to work. That was the prevailing ethic of Paul's day for a master. That was normal. Everybody agreed on that. The philosopher Aristotle, he said that discussions about justice with slaves were absolutely pointless because slaves are your property to do with as you please. That's like talking about being just and righteous with your clothing or with your sandals. That doesn't make any sense. In Paul's day, a slave had no legal rights. So Paul is being incredibly bold in his assertion to defend the rights of slaves. He says, masters, treat your slaves, literally give or create a situation that is just, literally with righteousness, meaning treat them in the way God demands that you do so. It's a new ethic to those who are unbelievers, but it's not new when looking at the character of God. This is not a new work ethic at all. It's a continuation of the same ethic that God demanded of Israel 1,400 years earlier, because God's character is consistent. It's a continuation of his consistent character. Turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 24, all the way back to Deuteronomy 24. And as you find this, you know, God has always been concerned that his people who are in positions over others, that they demonstrate grace, that they demonstrate his consistent, kind character. In Deuteronomy, this book is Moses' instructions. It's his instructions to Israel. They're on the cusp of their entrance into Canaan. They had wandered the wilderness for 40 years. All the unfaithful have died off, and he's speaking exclusively to a young crowd. This is a generation who were either children or not yet even born when Israel escaped Egypt. They were formed into a nation at Sinai 40 years earlier. They didn't have a land yet. Israel was going to be the instrument of God's judgment against the horrific wickedness of the Canaanite peoples. And in the process, he would give them all the land that was promised to Abraham. Now, Moses knew from God's revelation that the success of Israel's future hung on their obedience. It hung on their commitment to obedience to the law internally and externally. Deuteronomy is very much what we might call a covenant renewal time for Israel as Moses instructs them. The basic thrust of Moses' messages, and he preaches 3 or 4 full-length sermons in Deuteronomy, this is his point. Here is how you live your daily lives when you come into the land. Here's how you obey the Lord your God when you come into the land that you've been promised. Here's how you experience the covenant blessing from the Lord. And then to summarize God's covenant, God's dealings with Israel, chapter 28 basically says, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. So the law of God, reiterated in Deuteronomy, it deals with the mundane areas of daily life, the areas which demonstrated your true devotion and love and worship of Yahweh. So in chapter 24, it deals with these mundane areas, your commitment to your marriage, treating your neighbors with kindness, being generous with the poor, being mindful of ceremonial uncleanness. And it deals with how masters are to treat slaves or employees. Look at chapter 24, beginning of verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Now I want you to notice this. The law says you shall not oppress a hired worker, whether he is one of your brothers or whether he's a Gentile, whether he's an outsider. The ethic that Judaism developed of the hatred of Gentiles, this is not from the law of God. That was a man-made ethic, and it was wrong. It was sinful. It was a sinful cultural development. As a matter of fact, Israel was called in Exodus 19:6 to be a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? A priest introduces you to God. And what they were called to be was a nation that introduced their fellow nations to God. The law of Moses allowed for a Gentile to come by faith and to become part of the nation of Israel, become part of the covenant nation. So I want to make a couple of observations about these couple of verses here. The fact that he says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor, and neither whether he's one of your brothers, whether he is a Jew, or whether he is a Gentile, one of the sojourners, we have to understand an underpinning here. It was possible to be a Jew and be unsaved, because you came to God by faith, just like Abraham did, just like we do. How you come to salvation has never changed. It's always been by faith. But it was also obviously possible to be a Jew who is saved, who has an internal reality of salvation. The sojourner, this is the Gentile, you have the same categories. You could have, for the most part, it would always be this way, the unsaved Gentile, the one who is just working for you, but he doesn't have faith in Yahweh. Or you could have the one that the law allowed to come by faith to faith in Yahweh and become part of the covenant nation. The reason I bring this up, this command includes the possibility of mistreating an unbeliever who complains to God and says, this is the people that's supposed to be representing this great God, Yahweh. Well, Yahweh, if you exist, that guy is a jerk. I would never want to work for him. Now, I've made assertions before that for the most part, God does not answer the prayer of unbelievers. However, there seems to be an exception here. When an unbeliever complains about a believer to God, God says, thank you, I will deal with it. Because he deals with his own children. Another observation, the hired worker needed to be paid his wages daily, not weekly or monthly. The phrase, he counts on it, means that he needed to be paid to provide food for himself and for his family that very day. I think of James chapter 5, which James warns, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, that God hears the cries of those who are being mistreated when they're under authority. Leviticus 19 adds another detail to the daily worker. Leviticus 19:13 says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. I mean, imagine this. A man works all day long knowing that his family needs food that night. He's working hard, and his master says, nice work, I'll pay you in the morning. And the guy can't say a word because he needs his job the next day. That's oppression. That's injustice. That's not being fair. That's being inequitable. You know, the minor prophets, as you read through them, they're very much about God's judgment because of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. But there's a theme that comes out strongly in several of the minor prophets, in Amos and Micah and Habakkuk in particular. And that is the theme of justice, that the people of Israel are acting unjustly toward those around them and toward one another. Now think about who God is dealing with here. This is so important. He's dealing with a people who had cried out to him as slaves in Egypt. They had cried out, injustice, injustice. Oh, Yahweh, come save us. And he saved them. Of all people, an Israelite ought to treat the lowly with justice and fairness and kindness. For the Christian who's been set free from the oppression and the bondage of sin, you understand slavery. You understand what it means to not be able to get away from drugs or alcohol or pornography or the hateful thoughts. You understand what it means to be completely just bound up by your sin, and you understand what it was like to be freed from that, to understand that you're free from the condemnation that sin brings, you're free from slavery to sin, that you don't have to sin, that God has given you the Holy Spirit, you of all people understand what it means to be freed. And so we of all people should be those who understand how to extend grace to those who desperately need it. What a shameful thing it is when a Christian employer or a Christian leader ruins his testimony because of his mistreatment of an unbeliever. That is a shameful thing. Instead, we're to be patient, we're to be kind, we're to be just, treating those under us as God would have them treated. It is a platform for his consistent character. He's consistent from Deuteronomy to Paul's day to today. His character remains the same. Leadership is a platform to present God's gospel. Leadership is a platform to demonstrate God's consistent character. Finally, leadership is a platform to recognize God's image. Leadership is a platform to recognize God's image. I want to speak to you about the concept of the image of God, and then we'll work our way back to Colossians 4:1 and key in on one word. You can go back to Colossians 4 if you'd like. We'll key in on one word in just a moment. We get our very first understanding of the image of God from Genesis 1. Verses 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, in past messages, I've discussed various aspects of the image of God. It's not explained in great detail in Scripture. It may mean that we are like God in that we're self-aware, we're creative, we have the capacity to analyze ourselves, we are moral and mental and spiritual beings just like God is. In the context of Genesis 1, though, I think the only real clue we get is that we're created to have dominion just like God does. We're created to rule like he does. And in fact, that's the context between the two references to God's image in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. In between those two references is the idea of dominion, of ruling. Now, after the fall of mankind into sin, our status as image bearers is certainly tainted, it's corrupted, but it's still there. We are bearers of the image of God. Later on in Genesis, we get a clue as to how important the concept of the image of God is to the Lord. It's the basis upon which God prohibits murder, and it's the basis upon which he endorses a judicial process that leads to capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." In other words, don't kill those that are like me. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives an illustration of a principle, and he takes this illustration from the prevailing culture of his day. 1 Corinthians 11, 7, he says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Mankind in general, created in the image of God, was created to rule, to have dominion, to reign. That's what it means to be in his image. Dividing those responsibilities more specifically, the male, made in the image of God, is given a sphere of sovereignty. Now, 1 Corinthians, the specific application is to marriage. The woman was made to manifest and carry out her husband's authority. That's the division of duties as those made in God's image. In fact, verse 12 says, "For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman." The point is that a man shows how magnificent a creature God can make from himself, and a woman shows how magnificent a creature God can make from a man. How was Eve made? She was made from the man. Now, this is just an illustration from Paul's culture, from his time. A head covering was a symbol of submission. If a man in Paul's day wore a head covering and his wife didn't, you know what it said to everybody? She's in charge, I'm not. She's wearing the pants of the family, if they had pants back then. I'm not it. Compositely, mankind reflects the glory and the image of God. In the subdivided roles, the male reflects God's image as he rules as a vice regent under God's authority, and as the female, made in God's image, rules as a vice regent under the authority of her husband. Both are areas of dominion. The point of this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is that the image of God issue directs men and women to behave in an honorable way toward one another, and to behave in an honorable way because it reflects the highest of all positions. If we bounce back just for a moment to think about Genesis 9, Genesis 9, God says, if you kill a man, you must die. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. You know what he says in the same chapter? By the way, if you want to butcher an animal and have a barbecue, go for it. Why? Because they are not made in God's image. We are special and they are not. Let me give you another angle. James chapter 3 speaks of controlling the tongue. It gives us probably the greatest sermonette on the tongue found in Scripture. In context, he's speaking to those who would intend to teach the church, and he says they'll be judged with greater strictness. He says that a teacher is like a rudder who guides an entire ship, and woe to the one who guides the ship to the rocks. But then James gives some pointed warnings about the potential destructiveness of the tongue. He says it's a small fire that destroys a whole forest. He said it's a little power that stains the whole body. It's untamable, even when compared to wild beasts. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. But then he gets to the culmination of his argument. James 3, verses 9 and 10. Listen, with it, speaking of our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And he says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. It always makes me sad when I see a professing believer speak to unbelievers disrespectfully and rudely simply because they think they're not in Christ. James says, all human beings are made in the image of God. By the way, that is a wonderful point of connection with an unbeliever to share the gospel with them. Simply start off, I've done this a few times, start off a conversation. Did you know that you've been made just like God and the Bible says so? What? And you begin to explain to them how they are the highest. They're the pinnacle of God's creation. But then you take them to the idea of the fact that their sin has now separated them from God. Don't you think that one who's made to be like God should be joined to God, should be one with him? It's a very logical argument. It speaks to the heart. Now, obviously, in terms of entire or ultimate sanctification and change, our image of God process as believers in Christ is still underway. I mean, it's still going. 2 Corinthians says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of God are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are becoming more and more like Christ, but it takes our lifetime. The human being is valuable because we are the imago Dei. We are the image of God. Jesus taught that God the Father knows every single sparrow that falls to the ground, and we're not to fear, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, what on earth does this have to do with leadership? What does this have to do with being a platform to recognize God's image? Now we get to Colossians 4:1 again. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Fairly. The prevailing view is that fairly is just a reiteration, it's a redefinition explaining justly, to treat them with righteousness, meaning to do what is fair, to pay them a fair wage, be kind to them. There's two reasons I don't think that that's the primary meaning. I have a definition reason and a context reason. The definition reason is this word, it can be translated as fair, and that's a reasonable translation, but the root meaning, one which the Colossian reader, by the way, would have picked up on, is much more specific than that. No fewer than 9 major ancient Greek lexicons or dictionaries define this word not as being fair, but as the idea of equality, of being equal, meaning that one is worth as much as another. If I were translating this, I would write, masters, treat your slaves justly and as your equals. Now you see how the gospel has completely transformed and radically changed the thinking of a master. You don't treat them like they're less than you. You give them dignity and honor because they're made in the image of God just like you are. It's reflective of the fact that you understand that. So the definition reason leads me to believe that it's not fair, it's more as your equals. But the context reason gives me even more weight, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, Paul's making a little joke here. He uses the word for Lord, kurios, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Now, when somebody calls you master, I've never been called master except in a joke. When somebody calls you master, how does that make you feel? Well, that's kind of nice. I like to be the master. Then Paul makes a pun. Treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a kurios. You have a master in heaven also. And he kind of gives a little wordplay, a little twist there, meaning that you are equal in dignity to those that you are over. They are equal in worth to you. It rules out being harsh or taking advantage of those in a helpless position. Let me put it this way. There is no such thing as a self-employed Christian. There's no such thing. We all have a kurios, a master, a Lord in heaven. The writer of Proverbs puts it this way, Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. That's a great thing to remember as a leader. I want to go back just for a moment to the platform of presenting God's gospel. When a Christian leader treats his followers with justice and with dignity and takes the opportunity to explain that it's because the follower is made in the image of God, when an unbeliever comes to you and says, I just got to say you're the greatest boss ever. Why are you doing this? Because you're made in God's image. Because you're unique and you're special to the Lord and he wants to save you. He wants to make himself known to you. What a gospel opportunity. What a gospel opportunity. Paul's admonition is to remember, you have a Lord in heaven. You are not autonomous. You are not the employer. You are the employee. You are employed by your master, Jesus Christ. You're a slave of Christ. It's tempting to pride ourselves on position, but we remember who we really are. We remember that God has dealt with us in grace and in kindness. And now the relationship between slaves and masters is gone under this incredible surgical change. The basic change is that now both owe allegiance to one new master. Both owe allegiance to fulfill their obligations to love the Lord Jesus, one as a master and one as a slave, and it doesn't really make any difference which one you are. It doesn't make any difference. You just do what you're told as the master, as the slave. One more example I'd like to show you. I think maybe one of the greatest examples of a master in the entire Bible. Turn with me to the book of Ruth, and then we will be finished this morning. Book of Ruth, all the way back near the beginning of your Old Testament. One of the greatest examples of a master, of an employer we have in the Bible is King David's great-grandfather. His great-grandfather was a man by the name of Boaz. And as recorded in the book of Ruth, Boaz demonstrates with his conduct all the principles that we've spoken of. Now, Boaz was a landowner. He was a farmer. He had many hired workers. Ruth, as you recall, was the young Moabite woman who returned with her mother-in-law, Naomi, after the death of Naomi's husband and her two sons, which included Ruth's husband as well. A very tragic situation. Ruth, by God's sovereign plan, was brought to the fields of Boaz to glean grain during the harvest. And we see the character of Boaz as a master. We see four qualities of character. First one that he demonstrates is genuine love. He demonstrates genuine love. Ruth chapter 2, look at verse 4 with me. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." You know what he shows? He shows his fear of God. He shows his respect and his care for those working for him. I mean, who goes to their employees and says, "The Lord be with you"? These are day laborers. These are guys that maybe in most situations, the master's not even going to bother to learn their name. They're going to show up like we see guys even on the street today looking for a day job. You won't bother to learn their name. I have work. I have some money. Come on. But Boaz doesn't do that. He says, "The Lord be with you." Notice what he engendered back from them. Have you ever worked for a boss that when he turns his back, you just desperately want to go, "Nya, nya, nya," because you just can't stand what he's doing to you? What did he engender from them? "The Lord bless you." He engendered love from them because he loved them genuinely. He had genuine love, another quality that Boaz had, genuine understanding in relating to his employees. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. Verse 14 says, "At mealtime, Boaz said to her, to Ruth, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over." What's he doing? He's eating with them. He's the wealthy landowner. He's the guy who should be back at the house eating in the dining room and being served. But he's out there sitting with his workers. He's understanding them. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Naomi has, her mother-in-law has said to Ruth, "Should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" Verse 2, "Is not Boaz a relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Why is he at the threshing floor late at night? Because he's working alongside his people. He's setting an example for them. He's setting the example in his work ethic. He shows genuine love, genuine understanding. Third, he shows genuine care. Genuine care. Back in chapter 2, verse 8. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.'" This may be the earliest recorded anti-sexual harassment policy. It is. He says, they're not going to touch you. Not only that, by the way, Boaz went out of his way to care for the very neediest of those who worked for him. Verse 15 of chapter 2, "When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her.'" He was showing genuine care. And finally, he shows genuine stewardship. He understands they're in his charge. Chapter 2, verse 12. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, this is Boaz speaking to Ruth. He's saying, "The Lord repay you for how kind you've been to your mother-in-law, Naomi." But he says, "You have come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel." How was it that Ruth took refuge under the wings of God? By coming to Boaz. You know how Boaz viewed himself? As the instrument of God to care for those under his charge. He understood the weight of that responsibility. He was a steward of God to provide for those. He showed genuine love, genuine understanding, genuine care, and genuine stewardship. Listen, this is not a have a better business or have nicer employees issue. This is a gospel issue. If you are in any sort of leadership position or you are under somebody, either way, you can be praying for them. But you who are in leadership, you have the greatest influence of anybody on this planet. You have the ability to lead others to know Jesus Christ. I had the privilege of working for a guy a number of years ago when I was working my way through graduate school for the first time. That's a whole other story. But in preparing this passage, my heart was so overwhelmed with gratitude and joy toward him. I worked for him like 25 years ago. I sent him an email. He's an elder in a church in Texas. And he was an orthodontist. And I was his lab technician. I made these little retainers and things. And he had a small little office. And I was a newlywed. And we weren't making much money. And lots of people in the office weren't that well off. Weren't making that much. So he decided to do something new. He set up a bonus system. The bonus system was, here's what I need to make. Here's what the office needs to make. Everything else that comes in, I'll split with you. Let me tell you how generous he was. There were many months where my bonus was bigger than my paycheck. And why did he do that? Because he's a Christian man and he loves the Lord. He emailed me back and he said, pretty much everybody that has worked for him at any time now is attending his church and has gotten saved. Now, do you think he hasn't had a major impact as a master? He still brings tears to my eyes today because of the way he treated me. May we be masters and leaders who exemplify the gospel, because you have a voice and it's an important one. My prayer for you who are or who will be in a position of influence and authority, may you be used by the Lord as a platform to proclaim the gospel, to demonstrate God's consistent character throughout time, and to obediently recognize the worth of men and women as being image bearers of God, all for his glory and for his honor as we bring citizens to the kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, those of us who lead, those who will lead, may we be faithful. Every time we say a sharp word, every time we are unfair, every time we are unfeeling, every time we are not understanding, we place a dent in the gospel. And we would ask you boldly to help us to accurately represent Jesus Christ, to be ambassadors of Christ, and ultimately to be masters and leaders who worship you by the way we treat those in our care, in our charge. There are many sitting here right now who have authority, who have those under them. Oh, Lord, I pray they would walk out of here as bearers of the gospel, as light and salt, and those who certainly, I'm sure, are doing a wonderful job, but who would up their standards even more and who would make sure they are tenderly caring for those under their charge, all so that Christ might receive glory and honor as he has so tenderly cared for us. In his name we pray. Amen.